speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
Normally, you would expect the preacher to say, "Get out your Bibles." Let me explain just a moment the title of this lesson this morning. Approximately 35 years ago, I sat in a trigonometry class in Fayette, Alabama, at what then was known as Brewer State Junior College. And the teacher of the class was a member of the church there at the Fayette congregation. I went into class not knowing what to expect, but I found him to be a very likable person. I also found that he had some unique characteristics as a teacher. One of those is he was ambidextrous. And I don't know if y'all know what that means, but that means you can use both hands equally as well. He had very long arms, and he would write the problem on the board with his right hand, and he would erase it with his left hand. And you had to copy the problem from him, what was between his right hand and his left hand. And if you were lazy or you weren't watching or you weren't paying attention, you missed the problem. And by that, he kept everybody's attention just glued to him because, intrigued, you dare not miss what the teacher was saying. The second thing I remember very vividly, and it made me think of this lesson, he'd say, "Ladies and gentlemen, get your calculators out." Now, for us today, that may not make a whole lot of significance. But in the day when they were transitioning from the slide rule to a calculator, that was a major change. Get your calculators out because we're going to use them to figure that. And then his final phrase was, "All right, let's burn it out." And I can still see that class very vividly in my mind, and enjoyed his class very much. And what you think about is, much of life requires calculation. That is, to be able to count things. And let me just introduce them to you. For instance, some of you are young people. You are either about to enter college, or some of you may already be a freshman or sophomore. And you're trying to decide, what is it that I need to major in college? Do I need to major in this field or that field? When I was driving back from Mississippi last week, there were a number of public service ads. One of them that I found very interesting was an ad for parents learning to say no to their children. And in one of them, a young man comes to his father and says, "Daddy, I want to major in ceramics, and I want you to pay the tuition." And he said, "No. You can get a job and pay for it yourself." And he says back to his dad, he says, "How in the world am I ever going to make enough money to pay for going to school by selling pottery?" And his dad said, "Exactly." And the idea is that a person has to calculate, will I spend $50,000 or $100,000 to get an education? Is it going to produce for me something in life? And so life involves calculation. Person has to say, what am I going to do in life? What kind of choices am I going to make about what I will do? Will I make enough money to survive? Will I not? Whom will I marry? A person has to make calculations. Can I afford this woman? Can I afford this man? Is it worth it? And you see, there's the pros and the cons, or you might call it cost analysis. Can I afford to do this or can I afford not to do this? I want you to think in terms of our calculating for just a moment. Well, I want you to open your Bibles back to Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25, going through the end of the chapter. Within this section, there is a great context, and I'd like to spend a few moments in our study this morning surveying the context in which this passage appears. Then I would like for us to look at the challenge that appears in verses 25 through 27 as Jesus presents a challenge there. And then number three, to look at, beginning with verse 26, the calculation that the Lord expects us to make. Is it worth it? Is it not worth it? And we'll begin to then draw this all together to a conclusion. In Luke's account, the appearance of this section is in the midst of a bunch of parables about the kingdom. The more I study the Bible, the more I understand the importance of context. How does the whole area in which the passage appears affect our interpretation of it? And I would suggest to you that in this section of the book of Luke, the context is extremely important, because what he is going to do is he is going to focus on the Pharisees. In fact, you can go all the way back to chapter 13, and you can go all the way to chapter 18, and you're going to see that focus upon the Pharisees. And one of the first things that you will notice is their view of themselves. They were self-righteous and saw no need for God nor His kingdom. In fact, we're all familiar with Luke 18 and the Pharisee praying thus with himself, "Father, I thank You that I'm not like other men. I fast twice in a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And I thank You that I'm not like this old sinner over here, this tax collector." You see, his view of himself was, "Is Lord, You ought to be glad that You have me as one of Your servants." In fact, they really didn't view themselves as servants. As one studies the book of Luke and the context in which it appears, it becomes apparent very quickly how significant the context is here with regards to the Pharisees. They're also their view of other people, particularly the sinners. They would look at the other people and they would say, "They're just plain old sinful people. They're not worthy of God's time or attention." In fact, the context of you have sick people at the beginning of Luke chapter 14. And you will notice, particularly as you get to Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. We often talk about the prodigal son and key upon his sinfulness. But in the context, the parable is really about the elder brother's lack of concern for his sinful brother. That's really what the parable is about. And as you observe that, that's very important. And one's view of himself will have a great impact upon his religion. In fact, this morning, the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, the attention to the study, the elements that were on the Lord's table, the giving of our means, all have been related to the way we view ourselves. Either we're in need of the mercy, the grace, and the kindness of God, or we view it as something related to benefiting or pleasing me. And I'd suggest to you that as you look at this context, that's extremely important. What one is willing to sacrifice says a whole lot about the view of themselves. Am I willing to give up something for the Lord? Would, for instance, I be willing to humble myself and wash another person's feet? If you look at the context in which this occurs, you go back to Luke chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and you will see that Jesus is sitting at a chief Pharisee's house, and he has been bidden there. And how do they treat those people who come to their house? What kind of courtesy do they extend to them? I suggest to you the context here reveals a lot about the character of the person. Would one be willing to sacrifice his will or even his life for another? Like, for instance, many of us remember seeing several years ago President Ronald Reagan being shot and seeing those Secret Service men throw their bodies in front of the president to try to save him because, in their view, his life is worth more than their life. This context is driving home a point. What is your view of yourself as relates to God? Let me just draw your attention to some of the verses in this context. If you go to Luke chapter 14, look at verse 15. "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Oh, what a privilege it is to be able to sit at God's table and to enjoy eating in that. You see, they're at the chief priest or the chief Pharisee's house. Oh, what a blessing. Oh, what a privilege it is. And so Jesus is going to tell them a parable. And the parable is of a king preparing a great banquet, a great feast. And he sends out his messengers to invite people to come. And as they are all invited, here's what begins to happen, verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." Another man's going to buy a yoke of oxen. Another man's going to marry a wife. But do you know what happens? Every one of them, as he says here, they all with one accord began to make excuse. Their calculation, if you will, their evaluation is, what's going on in my life is more important than what's going on spiritually. And you see, as I step back, and as you step back from this passage, there's something in that. Do I let my own personal wishes, goals, desires, those things have greater precedence and greater priority than the spiritual things? Verse 24, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper." And what the Lord was doing was looking at the Pharisees and saying, your view of yourselves is prohibiting you from enjoying the blessings that are there to be offered. That's going to bring me to the second aspect of the lesson, and that is the challenge that the Lord is going to place before them. Look with me again now as we look at verses 25 through 27. "Now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now for a moment or two, let's look at that. There are great multitudes with him. After the Lord has left this feast, this banquet, there are people following along with him, but not just a few, a multitude of people. These people are looking at Jesus, and he is going to say, it takes more than just walking along with me to be my disciple. It takes more than sitting in a pew to be a disciple. It takes more devotion, more dedication. And so the Lord is going to put before them a challenge. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, son and daughters. Now, for many of us, the literal interpretation of that is troublesome. Why is this troublesome? You mean that I have to hate my mother and my father when the Bible tells me to honor my mother and father? You mean I have to hate my wife when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it? The Bible does not contradict itself. This is what's called an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom, unique to their language, similar to our statement, you scared me to death. If you say to someone in another language, you scared me to death, they say, really, did you die when you were scared? Somebody bring you back to life, shock you? Oh no, that's a figure of speech. I didn't mean I literally died, but I mean it scared me really, really bad. You see, we have them in our language, And they also exist in other languages as well. To say that someone should hate some would mean that you ought to love this more than that. The Bible is not commanding you to hate your mother and father. The Bible is not commanding you to hate your wife and your children or your brothers and your sisters. What He's saying is that I am putting before you a challenge to love Me more than you love your wife, your children, your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters. And He goes on to say, and His own life also. If I didn't love myself, how could I properly love my neighbor? Because Jesus taught that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So as I look at the challenge here, the challenge is to bear the cross. Bear my own cross. Now in studying this passage, I thought long and hard about what the Lord said. Because this passage occurs before Jesus was put on the cross. This passage occurs before He spoke this, before He was ever taken to Jerusalem, found guilty by the chief priest and then by Pilate and then placed on a cross. So what could it mean? What does it mean? They understood the Roman practice of a person having to carry their own cross. They understood the shame, the humiliation that would go with it. Jesus is saying to them, there's a burden to be borne here, and there's a shame and a scandal that you've got to be able to face. This is a tremendous challenge that's placed before them. And to order to meet the challenge, one has to be willing to give up something in order to be a disciple. And you think about, what would you give up? What would you give up to own a car? If you're 16 years old, and your mother and your father look at you and say, you can have a car. And your eyes light up and you're excited and you say, I can? Yeah, but you've got to give up some things. Well, what have you got to give up? Well, you've got to give up your freedom to get out and get a job. Oh no. Are you willing to do it? Yeah, I want a car. Let me get out and get a job. Those of you who want to own a home, or maybe those, you understand that there's got to be some give in the budget for a person to be able to make the payments on a house, to be able to keep up a house. There's got to be something sacrificed to make it even a little more personal. What would you be willing to give up for a family member? Let's say you've got a wife or a child whose kidneys have failed and they need a kidney. Would you be willing to give up one of your body parts to be able to preserve the life of one of your family? Yeah. Do you understand the concept of sacrifice that He's talking about here in the challenge? What are you willing to sacrifice? And the Lord is not saying it's insignificant. It's not small. It's something great. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Matthew's parallel account. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake shall find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now here's the calculation. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you going to calculate that your soul is worth? So you go to Luke 18, verses 28 through 30. Peter said, see, we have left all and followed You. And he said to them, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not see many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus said, I am presenting before you a challenge. Are you willing to accept the challenge? So beginning with verse 26, the Lord is going to present to them two very brief yet easily understandable illustrations. The first one is the building of a tower. Here's a man who's going to set out to build a tower. And he lays the foundation of it, but he's not calculated how much it's going to cost. And he says, a man, does he not first sit down and count the cost? I remember several years ago, driving out of the city of Vernon, looking up on the hill as you go west toward Mississippi. And on that hill, there's a big, beautiful house being built. Beautiful brick. Looks like it's probably 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 square foot house. Big, beautiful white columns with arches in front of it. I remember asking my mother whose house that was. She told me, and she said, the young man started to build the house and got about halfway through and realized he didn't have enough money to finish it. And there was a reminder every day for people to go by and see. He started it, but he didn't have enough money to finish it. You know the mocking that must have taken place there. Jesus says a man needs to count the cost to be sure so that after he's laid the foundation, the people come and say, oh, you're going to build a tower? Why didn't you finish your tower? And have the money. Well, didn't you think about that when you made your plans to build? Then he goes on and he describes a king who's going to war and he's going to meet another king. He has 10,000. The king that he's going to meet has 20,000. Under normal circumstances, you'd say, well, he's tremendously outnumbered. But it may be that he has horses and chariots. He may have skilled men of war, but he's got to calculate. Can I with 20,000 meet him who comes, me with 10,000 meet him who comes with 20,000? And he says if he calculates such that he doesn't think, he'll send for conditions of peace while he's a long way off. You see, the Lord said, you know, you have to calculate things in life. Verses 27 and 33 explain what it is the Lord is expecting us to calculate the cost. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What the Lord is saying is, are you willing to give it up for me? Be my disciple. Now, anytime you present a challenge that severe and that strong, you have to ask the question, what does that mean? And you can't just go and pull one passage out of its context and say, well, here's what it means, without taking all of what the Bible says on the subject. For instance, it does not mean that one must leave his current occupation. I can multiply this several times over, but since Luke 18 refers to Peter and what they had given up, it doesn't mean that they gave up their occupation as fishermen. Peter and Andrew, James and John had a fishing business together. And even after the Lord has been resurrected, they are back in Galilee, they are back on the Sea of Galilee, and they're fishing. Being a disciple of the Lord doesn't mean that if you're Joe the plumber, you have to no longer be Joe the plumber. You've got to be something else. It does not mean that a person has to leave their family. Someone says, well, doesn't he say that you got to hate? Remember what the figure of speech is there. Let me point out to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this was a real concern. And here's what the Lord says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And if the husband is not, to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. On the opposite way, he says, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And he goes on to explain that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And as you go a little bit further to verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Verse 27, are you bound to wife? Do not seek to be loosed. You see, Paul's explanation here is, if you have a Christian who's married to a non-Christian, you don't just turn around and walk off and leave them. You don't turn your back upon them. It does mean, though, that you have to take the Lord into consideration in everything that you do and put Him first. Galatians 2:20, Paul put it very simply like this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Notice that next to the last verse. I live by faith. I live by faith. The choices that I make. My wife wants to do this and God says to do this. I live by faith. I do what God says. My children want me to do this, or my parents want me to do this, and yet God says to do this. I live by faith. Even here he says, and even his own life also. I want to do this. But God says to do this. I do what God says. Or as Jesus would put it, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, talking to the Father. What will it cost to become a disciple? It'll cost you your will. But the rewards will be immeasurable. What will it cost not to become a disciple? I know there are people who do some calculation in their mind and they're saying, well, if I choose to serve the Lord, then I have to submit my will to His. But if I choose not to serve the Lord, then I can do just anything I want to. But here is the delusion of the mind of man. If he thinks that sin can just be dabbled with and walk away from it. A person thinks that he can go out and live a life of sin and it'll just, you know, anytime I want to, I can just walk away from it. But you know, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, we read, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him is he also brought into bondage. Sin has a way of grabbing a hold of you and not letting go. Jesus would say in John chapter 8 and verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Hosea would say, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. You see, I may think that I somehow can be the master of my own destiny, but I find out that sin can possess me, and eventually what it will do is cause me to lose my soul. Luke 12, verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have prepared or provided? You think you have enjoyed life. You think you've acquired great things. How long do they last? Will one's decision make any difference? Yes. Most certainly. The choice you make will determine whether or not you spend eternity in heaven. And the calculation that you make, should I obey the gospel? Should I not? Should I be a devoted child of God? Or can I just get away with being mediocre and ordinary? I want to draw your attention to those last two verses. And he talks about salt that is no longer seasoned. I want you to imagine some of you are going to go home here in a little while and have the lunch prepared, and you may say, well, the food tastes flat. Give me the salt shaker. The doctor will say, don't do that. But you put a little salt on it and it doesn't change the taste. Put a little more on it and it doesn't change the taste. You say, this salt's no good. Throw it away. Of what value is an uncommitted child of God? Of what value is a disciple who says, I follow the Lord, but then does what He wants to do? The message is to move us to dedicated service.